Good morning. Saints of Reformation Covenant Church, I want to invite you to stand. As we come together, gather around God's Word and to hear from Him, I pray that your ears are open. We're going to begin our scripture reading from Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 for our Old Testament reading. Hear God's Word. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, the first of His acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before He had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when He established the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above, when He established the fountains of the deep. When He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside Him like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. And then we come to our New Testament reading, our scripture text this morning, which is Colossians chapter 1, a beautiful hymn of Christ, who is the subject of this, which says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. What is still Christmas? It's something that we must not tire of saying. Christmas is a season in the church because the incarnation is so great and so wonderful that it requires many days meditation and celebration and reflection. One of the songs that is very common to hear during Christmas time is Mary, Did You Know? And one of the lines is, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? And this line led to an interesting debate in our house recently. What exactly did Mary know? And we had those who said she knew all of that song. It's a silly song because she already knew that. We already know that. And then some of us maintained, I don't know that. So there was this back and forth. We do know that, for instance, her Magnificat reveals great knowledge of Scripture, and she's tying things together and understands that what has been bestowed to her is full of glory and beautiful things. Later in life, though, she would be confused. And the rest of her, with the rest of her family, when she looked upon Jesus' words and actions, she wasn't able, quite as many people weren't, John the Baptist included, greatest of men, not able to put everything together. So perhaps the debate must continue on. We'll see. But what is true is that she did not understand the fullness of what it meant that this baby, Christ, the divine Son of God, was lying there in a manger. The fullness of God lying there in a baby. Because who can understand such things? It's full of mystery. It's full of wonder. But we're not going to stay in our ignorance. We want to press on into knowledge. And the Apostle Paul has written or has brought to us a hymn of Christ. to proclaim what is not evident from our eyes, from a simplistic understanding, that he is this divine Son of God and he is all important in all things. As it says in 2 Peter, and I quote it here because nothing is more important than this knowledge. The Apostle Peter knew this as well. He said, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and knowledge through the life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. In the knowledge of Christ, in the knowledge of his glory and his perfections, you have everything, all that you need for life and godliness. And so this is a very important hymn indeed. Very important words. We're going to begin by summarizing this in just in three parts, looking at first these statements of his divinity here, that he is the image of the invisible God, and then considering what this hymn says about his relationship to all creation, and then what we understand in terms of his relationship to redemption and the scope of his redemption. So we're going to start with these statements about his being God and go to creation and then to redemption, or we could say the new creation. Well, he is here proclaimed to be the image of the invisible God. Now, I want to note here, if you're interested in the structure of this hymn, I'm not going to spend much time on it. Many, many commentators have noted that it is a hymn. It appears to be carefully constructed. And I put a page of notes, it's from N.T. Wright, on the next page there, that lays out some of the parallelisms that have been placed there to show you that it is carefully constructed. One thing that is interesting about it is it doesn't appear to have meter and obviously not rhyme. The Greeks weren't as concerned about that. But it seemed to be very carefully constructed, so that's why many people have said it appears that this might have been a part of a hymn or a liturgy from somewhere else. But it's lost to us from exactly where he got it. It's perhaps Paul composed it. He's certainly capable of doing that. But at the heart of this hymn is the confession that the beloved Son of God is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. The idea here being that to look at Christ is to see everything there is to see in God. No one has ever seen him, quoting John 1. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. If you want to see God, you look at Christ. You look at Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He is one. You got someone who says to you, like, I want to know about God. I want to know what he's like. I want to understand him. There's one place to look. It's the Son of God, the image of the invisible God. He is no mere mortal, but truly divine, truly God made visible. Unless we slip into some kind of heresy, which many have done, he is not here some mere part of God or an emanation of God or simply a vessel of divinity, of a portion of divinity. No, verse 19 guards against this. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You see a full revelation of God's character in Christ, his person in Christ. This is what Christ proclaimed to his disciples when he says in John chapter 14, do you not know that to look at me is to see the Father, for the Father and I are one. You know Christ, you know the Father. The language of our creed summarizes this truth. He is God of God, light of light. And then for emphasis, lest you miss exactly what the Nicene Creed is trying to communicate, very God of very God. This is of the first importance of those of us who would seek to grow in the knowledge of Christ. He is fully God, fully God. And to know him is to know God fully. Now, I just want to say a word here about the mysterious way in which that revelation always appears to be cast in Scripture. There's a nuance in the relationship that is portrayed here between the Father and the Son. And it shows up also in our creed. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is before the section of the creed that deals with his incarnation. The only begotten Son of God, and then it goes on to say, begotten of his Father before all worlds. And then again, begotten, not made. There is a relationship between the Father and the Son that finds its way into nearly every description of Christ and his divinity. I, as a young person, always remember reading, you know, dealing with this challenging question, is Jesus God? And I remember always wanting to just come to places like John chapter 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why can't it just simply say that over and over again? Christ is God. Christ is God. But it always frames it in a way that you look at it and say, what exactly is that relationship? What is going on there? Because even there in John chapter 1, it doesn't simply say Christ is God. It does say that. But it doesn't simply say that. It says the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. He's the Word. There is something in his relationship to the Father that is always cast to us in terms of revelation, a Word coming forth, a showing forth of God and who he is. The Scriptures throughout reveal a trinity of persons who consistently assume roles in their relationships to one another and to creation appropriate to their persons. The Son is called God, but he's always the Word, the wisdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians, he's called the glory of God. So if you want to see the glory there being the striking impression that is made upon people in terms of God's reputation and his understanding of him. And in fact, in Hebrews 1, he is called the excellence of the glory of God. So you get this impression of God. It is to overwhelm you and to impress you, to grow upon you. And that is Christ. And that is what he is and what he does. What he is and what he does. The radiance of the glory of God. The Father appears to always be the source, the origin, the fountain of all things. The Son is the expression and revelation and execution of all things. And the Spirit is, not to get into the mystery too much, the power and energy and the exercise between them. This doctrine is seen here. Christ, the image of the invisible God. That is glorious. Now, what can be known of God is, on the one hand, think about this, hidden in Christ. Hidden in Christ. Let me read that again. What can be known about God is, on the one hand, hidden in Christ. Okay, now it sounds like I'm contradicting exactly what I just said, but bear with me for a second. What do I mean? He emptied himself of the form of God. He took the form of a servant. To look upon him is to see a man. And so it appears that he, although he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And so to look upon him, as was true of many, many, many people, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? It's just to see a man, a good man, but still a man. There was no light streaming from his beard. Flowers didn't pop up behind him as he walked along, contrary to some of the false early Gnostic gospels. No halo around his head, no lasers from his eyes. But in his words and actions, especially in his death and resurrection, he fully revealed God. He fully revealed something of God that could not be revealed otherwise, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his justice, the fullness of his kindness and his patience. And so to look upon this God-man is to see the fullness of God. He's the image, the invisible God. Again, John 1, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known. The Son has come to make God fully known. So I pray that in 2023, if you would have much of God, if you would know much of God, if you would grow in the knowledge of God, would simply direct your attention to Christ. To Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. He has come to make him known. But he is also preeminent and all in regard to all of creation. In regard to all of creation. The fact that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is God himself in the flesh, explains much of what follows. In terms of his relationship to creation and everything else and all of providence, he is called the firstborn of creation. The Son of God bears a special relationship to creation. In fact, now this is weird to say. Listen, people for thousands of years have been holding on to the words of the creed and these careful statements from Scripture, because it's very easy to transgress and end up into wild heresy when you start talking about the mysteries of the Trinity and the persons. And so I'm trying to be very, very careful here, but it is not an exaggeration to say that he is the Trinitarian part of creation. He is creation. When he assumed the body of a man, he became a part of creation. But he is still fully God. It is an amazing thought, the only person in the Trinity and in all of creation to span this unspannable, uncrossable gulf between God and creation. There is a distinction between God and creation that is infinite and vast and unspannable, unknowable, unpassable. And he remains, not bouncing back and forth, not hopping from one side over to the other and simply staying there, but by our creed and confession and the plain teaching of Scripture, he remains in both sides and spans them. And as such, he is Lord of all creation. The perfect representative of both, he assumes the highest place in creation, which is why he's called the firstborn. Now, you could read that somehow, like an Arian, to read that he somehow was the first thing that was created, which is what they believe. But that's not the purpose and intent of firstborn in that verse. The idea of firstborn being that he has the first place in everything. He's the heir. He's the son of the king. And is consequently Lord over all. In the same way that Joseph was not, and this is a theme throughout all of Scripture, it's as though God has been trying to say this to us for many, many millennia, but the same way that Joseph was not the first to be born of his brothers, but he was exalted above them as a firstborn. And this goes for every single area of creation, things in heaven and things on earth, thrones and authorities, Caesar and the prince of the planet Gilgax. I made that up. Now, Paul gets a lot of mileage out of these prepositions here. Over, above, in, all things were made in him, through him, and for him. There is not a sense in which one molecule of creation has a fundamental meaning and purpose and source apart from the Son of God. He is the integration point of all creation. So consequently, if you want to understand any part of creation, bread and wine, mountains, hills, people in it, you look to Christ. You look to Christ. All things were made by him, through him, for him, from him. I think that this is an interesting thing that the apostle was preaching and proclaiming here. Because you could understand one of the temptations in the ancient world was to turn things into a privatized, smaller, philosophical mystery religion or something of that sort. This is a certain rabbi or teacher that you follow. This is a certain philosopher. This is a certain, even someone who, a Johnny-come-lately person who rises up, maybe the Messiah rises up in preeminence and God places upon him a great bestowal of dignity and honor. But Christ is no Johnny-come-lately. From the beginning of the story of creation, it has all been done with him in view. All for him. Go back to the beginning of the story. He is there. Which is why we read that passage from Proverbs, which is many have understood to be a type of this divine logos, this word from God, an image of that, as it were, before he was fully revealed in the New Testament. This wisdom that stands beside God and through whom becomes the architect and the overseer of all creation. Christ did not simply arrive on the scene in the first century and rise in preeminence. He has been preeminent from the beginning, always with a view to him. Everything finds its meaning and purpose in him, in all creation. And so we're not surprised then, of course, moving on, that when God intervenes in the world to bring about from this place of futility and curse and fallenness, to bring about a new creation, that the firstborn of the first creation is also the firstborn of the resurrection. That's what has happened in creation. It's been subject to futility. It's people fallen, both among angels and all the humans. They're fallen. They are lost in darkness. Language that is used in many other places in Paul's writing in terms of the head. He is the head, the body, the church, are also used here to describe his relationship over the church. But it extends even beyond that. Through the church, for certain, I think that teaching is developed in other places, especially in Ephesians, through the church, but to all creation, not just in the church. It's not just a private affair closed here inside these doors of the church, but through to all creation. And he is called the beginning and the firstborn of the dead. And he would lead all creation out of death and the judgment of God into glory and renewal. And because he has the fullness of God, he is able to fully reconcile all of God and all of creation. As a mediator between God and man, being fully God and fully man, there is no part of man, no part of God that is left unreconciled in him. Indeed, no part of creation. As Gregory of Nyssa wrote, "For us that were heirs of sin, all has been changed to rejoicing. For man now has access to paradise and even to heaven itself. The whole creation, heaven and earth, is at one again." And that word right there is the word atonement, at oneness, atonement. It's all been made into one in him. In friendship, its former differences forgotten. Heaven and earth are reconciled in Christ. What a hymn. What a hymn. What a way to start a letter. I would recommend that. You want to make an impression on people in your emails? Start with some great thought of Christ and let all of the rest be application. You know, the rest is, this letter, is just application. It's what Paul goes on to do again and again, just grabbing these thoughts. Remember what we said about Jesus? How should we respond in this situation? Remember what we know to be true of Christ? What should we do here? You had trouble with your spouse, with your children, with your relationships? What does this say about him? He reminds us again and again, in the summary of these truths in chapter 3, verse 11, is this: Christ is all and in all. Christ is all and in all. He's all because he is fully God. He is all because he is all in creation from the beginning of time. And he is all because he has brought about a redemption of all creation, the salvation of the world. Now we can see why he wrote began this way. No one knows for certain exactly. Paul had not been to Colossae, as far as we know. We don't know exactly what the problem is that he is addressing here, why he's writing this letter. But he knew that there were lots of problems. He touches on some things that sounds kind of like Judaizing ideas, some things that some people have seen. Perhaps it's an early form of Gnosticism here. There are a number of theories as to what it is that he might be addressing. I like to believe that what he simply knew is that things are going to come along which distract you from Christ. From all corners. It doesn't matter if it's coming from the Jews or from the Greeks, the philosophers. It will come. And it will tell you that the truths of this hymn are not enough. They are insufficient. And so he goes right after that one thought, the idea that in Christ you are lacking something. The truth of Christ, the truth of his great all supremacy in all things, and I need not press the point too much, okay, is still relevant for us. It's still the great message for our own day. We too live in a time when people want to put Christ in a box to their own misery and doom. And so I want to finish with just three quick points of application, three ways that in 2022, and if things continue as they have, will likely also find their way into 2023. Three ways in which we do not give Christ the supremacy that he deserves. We fall into error. The first error I call just the error of expressly compartmentalizing Christ. It's compartmentalization of Christ. Putting him in this place. This is where you belong. This is where you rule. This is where you have your good effects, your lordship. 20 years ago, a man named T. David Gordon, who's written a lot of really good things, but he wrote something really horrible. He published an article in Modern Reformation that was cheekily titled The Insufficiency of Scripture. And the purpose of that whole issue was to be a reflection on what have I learned these last 10 years. It was the 10-year anniversary of Modern Reformation. Normally, good periodical. But one of the authors said, I've learned that Scripture is insufficient. Now, to his credit, he maintained that he was still well within the confessional bounds. He wasn't saying something outside of his confessional, his confession. But he goes on to say some really remarkable things. This is what he learned in those 10 years. The Scriptures don't teach us how to do marriage. He says, quote, the Bible is sufficient as a guide to the human as covenanter, which what he means is when we walk in this door in covenant with Christ, celebrating the covenant with Christ, that's what Scripture guides us how to do. It's just how to get along at this table. So, let me read that again. The Bible is sufficient to guide the human as covenanter, but not sufficient to guide the human as mechanic, the human as physician, the human as businessman, the human as parent, the human as husband, the human as wife, or the human as legislator. And apparently he learned this in two ways. First of all, in the Westminster Confession, it says that Scripture is sufficient for, it's part of the confession, faith and life, which he took to mean specifically life in the Christian covenant community, and only that. You see how he's drawing this box? Tells you how to do church. Not all the essential matters of life. More shockingly, He gets his idea with profound implications, horrible implications, from a poll. The Gallup poll, there was a Gallup poll around that time, which claimed that evangelicals are divorcing at roughly the same rate as unbelievers. This is an error of compartmentalization. So his conclusion is that if evangelicals who have apparently a high view of Scripture are not able to maintain their marriages, the Scriptures must be what is deficient. He doesn't bother to ask questions like, perhaps their reading of the Scriptures is insufficient. Perhaps their theology is insufficient. Perhaps they're just simply disobedient Christians. We certainly wouldn't go back to the time of Hezekiah and Josiah and look around at this wasteland of Israel and what had become of their faith and say, you know, the problem is the Bible. The problem is God hasn't shown up to do his thing. No, these are unfaithful people. They're not doing the things that they claim to do. Brothers and sisters, Christ is preeminent in marriage. And not only strictly in matters related to our assembly. That is Paul's actual application both here and in Ephesians, taking this idea of the supremacy of Christ and saying, let's look at your marriages. Christ is Lord in those marriages. Serve him in those marriages. You will be fruitful. You will be blessed. He repeats, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, over and over and over again in reference to all these human relationships and matters. This error shows up when people maintain today that their problems are just too great for Christ and Christianity. Sometimes there is a medical problem that is confused in terms of a spiritual problem, still under the lordship of Christ, but is producing maybe an acute psychological problem. But I do not believe that this is the case in most instances in our time when people say, my problems are too much for this. Far more often, spiritual problems, pride, unbelief, idolatry, overwhelming grief, produce the physical problems. We are too quick to treat physical symptoms as though they were the disease itself. It's maintained in this issue that Christ is sufficient for a key set of problems, forgiveness with God, for instance. But the day-to-day problems we face are the domain of specialists who know science. Brothers and sisters, we compartmentalize the great Christ to our misery. He's master of souls. He's turned many of the darkest, most murderous, weakest souls into strong, stable, and productive souls. Do not compartmentalize Christ to your so-called religious life, which for some reason when people start to talk like that, it's not a very important part of life that they're talking about. It's a one day a week kind of a thing. He is Lord of all life. He means to redeem all of life, your marriage, your work, your family, your happiness. He is all. There's another error. It's an error, what I call superficial integration with Christ. So if there is compartmentalizing Christ, then you stay right here in this box. There's also the recognition that, okay, he's Lord of all of life. So what we're going to do is we're going to take the truths of Christ, his teaching, our understanding of him in the Word of God, and we're going to apply it to all of life, but we do it in a superficial way, to our own, again, to our own detriment and harm. There once was a time in Christian education when the ideal of the university, see that oneness, unity, meant that Christ was the integration point of all learning. This is why they said theology was the queen of the sciences. If you were to draw a model of this, you would place all these numerous disciplines and things that are studied in the university on an equal level. And above them, theology would be the integration point. The gospel would be the integration point through which you come to understand all of these things and the right relationship to them. Now, I want to compare this with the integration that is so common. I've seen it in schools I've worked for. I've seen it in schools I've attended. This is a common way of expressing what is supposed to be. It is a right emphasis. We ought to integrate truths of Christ into all things. He's Lord of all. But I've seen this again and again. Rick Langer, Director of Office for Integration of Faith and Learning at Biola University, says that, I missed part of the sentence. He explains that in terms of integration, that it is a conversation. They say they hold to what are called the conversation model of integration of faith and learning. And it involves both partners talking and listening to one another. He says the two conversation partners in integration are God's Word and God's world. And he says we are to give equal dignity to each conversation partner. Now, if you know the history of the philosophy of integration, you understand what he's saying. He's saying not the queen. We live in a more democratic time. We need to bring this down. It's an equal conversation partner. Now, brothers and sisters, why is it that when the Bible is made into an equal conversation partner with all these other disciplines, it ends up doing so little of the talking? When the Bible is placed alongside secular psychology, guess who does most of the talking? And not surprisingly, this has produced in schools largely secular psychology, social science, secular gender studies, secular historical studies, secular ethics, secular with Bible verses tacked on. The Bible is allowed to have some kind of a conversation partner in here, but it really ends up becoming a subordinate. Very little actual integration actually takes place when you do that. You've lost the integration point. Listen to me. The only way to integrate a king into your village is as a lord or not at all. He will be lord of psychology, not a conversation partner with psychology. He will be lord of history, not a conversation partner with history. Christ is Lord, or he is nothing at all. I've been a part of numerous campaigns that have been, some of it have been foisted upon me in Christian schools, been working in Christian schools for 17 years. Always, we need to integrate Christ into our discipline. At its worst, it takes a secular material, a secular book, and puts a verse at the beginning. There's something loosely has to do with our discipline. This is beneath us and the dignity that is in the all-sufficient Christ. He claims lordship over these disciplines. We need to return to the idea of theology being the queen of the sciences. Adding a verse to a textbook or syllabus is not integration. What is integration is shining the light of Scripture upon that discipline. There's a third, and I'll end with this, which is the error of minimizing the redemption that is in Christ. This one we can handle pretty quickly. I believe this hymn proclaims and glories in and celebrates a redemption that is universal and potent, because the Redeemer is powerful over all and potent to save all of it. Redemption, then, is not merely this internal affair, just a pious thing that happens inside of my heart. To the neglect of so-called worldly concerns of politics and economics, redemption is not merely Christ's taking a sampling of creation, just a little bit of every tribe and tongue and nation, just a few of these guys. Christ came to redeem the whole cosmos. And that is what he is doing. Now, I want to warn you, jumping too far into the other side and falling in the ditch of universalism, There is a hell. There will be people in it. But Christ has purchased China, and he means to redeem it. Not just a few of those people. One day, all of mainland China will declare his praises, if the prophets knew what they were talking about at all. This is how we reconcile seemingly universal promises found in the prophets, but also all throughout the New Testament, with statements like, God desires all men everywhere to be saved, or he loves the world. These are not mere Arminian hopes and dreams. They are strong Calvinistic expectations. He will have the world in he will have his way in the world because it is his. And we believe in a Savior who is, above all, capable of saving the world and intends to. He is capable of doing it. If he is capable of turning one dark, lost heart bound to sin to the light, well, he is capable of saving whole nations and peoples. Amen? So in conclusion, I encourage you to make Christ your all in 2023. He already is all. We just need to come on board with this. The question is whether you're going to live in accordance with that. Will your finances reflect the supremacy of Christ? Will your time spent reflect the supremacy of Christ? Will your prayers reflect the supremacy of Christ? Your partaking of food and giving thanks, I pray that it is so. To this end, I printed 15 copies of my favorite sermon, Christ is All, by the good J.C. Ryle, who wrote this about 140 years ago. This sermon was added to the end of his book called Holiness. Great book. We have it in the library. You should read it. He wrote Holiness as a series of messages. There was about 10 of them that he wrote, and they deal with issues of sin and fighting against sin. It's a beautiful book. And he got to the end of it, and he's like, it's not finished. Something's off. And he knew what it was. If we're going to have holiness, we must have much of Christ. So he added 10 more chapters about Christ. And the last chapter is glorious. It's called Christ is All. And it will shape your 2023. I have given half of them to Britain. I have the other half. If you're willing to read this sermon, this is a great way to start 2023. So I want to encourage you to do that. Come see me afterwards. Mary had the help of angels and shepherds and wise men. As we said before, later in her life, she faltered in terms of her faith and seeing the glory in Christ. She would come back around. Now, we can assume, I think, that she was blinded for a time by his express earthliness. He was a good man, the best she ever knew. But she lost sight of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation and resurrection. And the same, brothers and sisters, can easily happen to us. It can easily happen to us. We must resist and begin this year with a confession. Christ is all. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good news. Amen.